Good morning, family. It's good to be with you this morning. As we begin our time together, I want you to imagine yourself as a general given an assignment to defend a fortress under relentless siege. For 20 grueling weeks, your predecessors stood firm, holding the walls against overwhelming odds. Many were wounded. Countless gave their lives, especially in the brutal first 4 weeks of the conflict. Many have sacrificed everything to protect this vital stronghold. And now the burden falls on you to continue to contend for this stronghold. If you were given that responsibility and given access to a battle plan created by the brave leaders who held that fortress during the first month of the war, would you ignore the battle plan? Would you walk into that stronghold and say, all right, a new sheriff's in town, we're going to do everything completely different. Forget everything you think you know. Forget everything that you've heard, because I'm going to start us over with a brand new clean slate. Would you dishonor those who gave their lives and shed their blood and even endured great conflict and in great injury to themselves to protect that stronghold? Or would you honor their sacrifice, their blood, their sweat, their tears by continuing to fight in the way that they had fought before you? I think in some ways the Christian truth, the truth of Christianity, is like a fortress that is under siege. You hear the words that Pastor Jason read a few moments ago from Jude 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For 20 centuries, 2,000 years, the saints who have gone before us have done just that, often against overwhelming odds. Many faced torment, and countless gave their lives to preserve the truth of Christianity that we hold so dear today. Yet many Christians assume this responsibility to contend for the faith as if nobody has gone before us. Nobody has been faithfully contending for the faith before us, oblivious to the lives and the sacrifice and the teaching and the faithfulness of those who have gone before us for 2,000 years. Too many of us ignore or abandon the convictions that our predecessors died to defend. Today we're going to begin a 7-week study on the theology contained in an ancient document called the Nicene Creed. I want you to think of it as an ancient battle plan put together by saints from the fourth century, long ago, who fought and contended, risked their lives, endured persecution to do exactly what Jude tells us to do in Jude chapter 3, to contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. Just like a good general will have a hard time defending a fortress if he ignores everything that has gone on before him, a faithful Christian will have a hard time contending faithfully for this faith, this doctrine, if we ignore everything that has gone before us. This series, admittedly, brother, sister, if you're a member of PBC or you've been here for a while, it's going to be different from what we typically do here. Most of the time, what we're going to do is what's called expositional preaching. We take a book of the Bible and we go verse by verse, line by line, and try to explain what God's word teaches. This is going to be different because we're going to start by trying to understand the doctrine contained in this creed, but we're not going to give up on studying the Bible. Because what we're going to do with God's help is I want to show you that what this contains, the doctrine this contains, actually is coming from the scriptures that we treasure. In order to do that, we need to begin this morning by making a case for the Nicene Creed. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate this morning. The Nicene Creed is an important tool to help us contend for the faith. Jude tells us in Jude 3, contend for the faith once for all, delivered to the saints. My argument is that this document called the Nicene Creed will help us to do that. And to show you that, we're going to ask and answer two questions this morning. Question number one, what is the Nicene Creed? And question number two, why study it? Why study the Nicene Creed? So let's dive in with question number one. What is the Nicene Creed? In order to answer this question, we need to do a little bit of history. All right, raise your hand if you liked history in school. Raise your hand. We're in trouble. Because a lot of you didn't. So I'm going to do my best to make this clear and helpful and understandable to you, okay? So to understand the Nicene Creed, we need to go all the way back to the earliest years of the church, AD 33. What happened in 33 AD, we think? We're not exactly sure the date, but what do we think happened in AD 33? Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. And after that, on Pentecost, we looked at this last Sunday, that's when Peter preached that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, and the church was born. And once the church was born, everything was smooth sailing from there on out, right? No. Immediately, Acts chapter 3, immediately the local church in Jerusalem is facing persecution. Particularly in the book of Acts, from the religious leaders. If you remember when we studied Acts a few years ago, it seemed like everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there were Jewish religious leaders that were angry at him, fighting him, arresting him, beating him, throwing him in prison, everywhere he went. But something happened in 64 AD. There was a shift, not in the reality of persecution, but where persecution was coming from. If you know your history, in 64 AD, Rome was burned down and the emperor Nero blamed it on who? Christians. And at that point, there began state-sponsored persecution of Christians by the Roman government. Persecution wasn't new. You read Paul's story, he went through incredible persecution as a follower of Jesus. But now, in an intense way, now persecution is part of the policy of the government. Persecution continued in the second century. And during that time, there was a man named Tertullian. Sounds like turtle. But Tertullian was a great ancient pastor. And he said, famously said, in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is seed. In other words, you can kill God's people, but our blood, like seed causes the plants to scream, to spring up, our blood will cause the church to spread. And it did. And by the way, it continues to do so. In the second century, the church grew and grew, even as persecution grew. And by around 300 AD, Rome was 10% Christian, as many people estimate. Millions of Christians. What started with just 100 or so people huddled up in an upper room in Jerusalem on Pentecost is now millions of people in the most powerful empire in the world. And that's a problem if you're the emperor and you want everybody to worship you. And there was an emperor named Diocletian who ruled in Rome. And in 284 AD, he began what is called the Great Persecution. And under Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Empire began to systematically do everything that they could to destroy Christianity. burned copies of Scripture. By the way, it's amazing how many copies, ancient manuscripts of Scripture we have, considering how hard emperors worked to destroy it. Diocletian tried to burn whatever copies of Scripture he could get his hand on. He burned church buildings. At this point, church buildings were starting to become a thing. 10% of the Roman Empire is Christian. So buildings are being built where Jesus can be worshipped and God's people can gather. And Diocletian is burning down those buildings. He's enslaving Christians. He's killing thousands of them. And then, after Diocletian's reign, an emperor named Constantine professes faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of debate on whether Constantine was really a Christian or not. That's not what we're going to talk about today. But Constantine did something incredible. In 313 AD, he issued what's called the Edict of Milan. And in the Edict of Milan, Constantine said, Christianity is now legal. There's a lot of people that think that Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Not true. He never made it the official religion of the empire. He did say it's legal. In other words, you can worship and we're not going to try to kill you. Now, that's a good thing. We enjoy that, don't we? Now, as an American, and particularly as a Baptist American, I love religious liberty. Now, you may not know much of your Baptist history, but religious liberty largely exists because of Baptists. Praise God, Team Baptist. We love religious liberty. We love the fact that we can gather on a Sunday. Hopefully you weren't looking over your shoulder when you walked in the room. I hope nobody sees me. You didn't have to hide the license plates on the back of your vehicle when you pulled into the lot. You didn't have to wear glasses and put a hood over your head. Maybe you felt like that when you walked in here. You didn't have to. It's fine. We can worship in freedom. That's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a gift. We should praise God for it. We should not take it for granted. But you know what happens to a church when she experiences religious liberty? Conflict doesn't stop. Conflict changes. It goes from external conflict to internal conflict, right? All of a sudden, the church in ancient Rome went from being oppressed by its enemies outside to now dealing with problems on the inside. In 318, 5 years after Christianity became legal, the Arian controversy began. The Arian controversy is named after a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. Arius was a pastor in one of the most influential churches in the ancient world, in Alexandria, Egypt, and he began teaching some strange things about Jesus. Here's some of what Arius taught. He said, there once was a time when Jesus was not. Stop. Was there a time before Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a human? Yes. But Christians believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And Arius comes along and says, well, maybe not quite as eternal as you thought. Arius also taught the Son, not the sun in the sky, God the Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. The sun has a beginning, but God is without beginning. Or, even though he admitted that God was Trinity, he argued that the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were not equal in glories. In other words, the Father, yeah, he's the big God, capital G. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, are kind of lesser gods. That's what Arius was teaching. And his teaching began to cause an uproar. One of the things that Arius was particularly good at was he was a marketer. Arius wrote songs. And so he wrote these songs that began to disseminate this teaching, and people started seeing them, and all of a sudden, in ancient Rome, there began to be mobs and riots in the street, pastor against pastor, church against church, and Emperor Constantine doesn't like it. You know what powerful emperors don't like? Conflict in the empire. And so, Constantine, in the year 325 AD, he summoned all the pastors, all the bishops from all the churches in the empire to come to a place called Nicaea for a meeting. Now, we're going to be studying the Nicene Creed exactly 1700 years after this council was started. It began in May 325. It's pretty cool. 1700 years after this council was formed, we're going to be studying the theology that eventually came from that council. I want you to think about the Nicene Creed as a battle plan to do what Jude tells us in Jude 3, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The creed does not tell us everything that we need to know to contend for the faith, but it does help us to contend for the faith in a few particular areas. Now, just stop and think about this for a second. Some people, and we're going to address this a little bit more as we go, might say, well, let's just go with the Bible. Let's just use the Bible and defend the faith with the Bible. But the problem is that as conflict arises and as false teaching arises, we need to clearly articulate what the Bible teaches. So for example, I would bet, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would bet that 50 years ago, you would be very, very hard-pressed to find a Baptist church with something about marriage being between a man and a woman in its statement of faith or in its constitution. But I think you would be very hard-pressed to find that. Today, bunches of them, including PBC. Why? Because a conflict arose, controversy arose, and the church looked at the scriptures and responded to the conflict. So too is the Nicene Creed responding to the conflict that arose through the teaching of Arius. And we will neglect this doctrine, this creed, to our own peril. It's been said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, here's how we're going, one of the ways that we're going to try to remember the past, remember the teaching contained in this creed. One of the things that we're going to do every week over the next 7 weeks is read this creed out loud together. Okay, next week we're going to start doing, we're going to do it right before the pastoral prayer, but I wanted to explain a few things before we did it for the first time. Okay, so a couple of things. One, you don't have to say anything. Okay, don't leave here and say the pastor made me say the Nicene Creed. I'm not making you do anything. You just shut your mouth. That's fine. You don't have to say anything. I didn't mean that the way it came across, but hopefully you know. You don't have to say it. All right. If you don't believe it, don't say it. If you don't like to, you don't like responsive readings, you don't like talking out loud with everybody else, that's fine. Okay. But if you believe it, you believe this statement that affirms God who exists in three persons, who loves us, who for us and for our salvation sent his son to rescue us. If you believe that and rejoice in that, then say it. It's a good thing. Also, Don't get bent out of shape by the fact that we're reciting it out loud. Now, here's what a lot of people will say, especially if you didn't grow up in a kind of like liturgical type church with readings and that sort of thing. That's just empty formalism. I want to be spontaneous. I want to be spirit-led. I don't want anyone to tell me what to say out loud at what point in time. You know, the funny thing is nobody complains like that when we're talking about music. Everybody's fine just singing the words on the screen or in the hymnal if you're old school. Nobody thinks that we should just, let's start playing a tune, Nancy, and we'll just sing whatever words the Lord puts on our hearts. Nobody does that, right? Now, is it possible that singing words on a screen, can it turn into empty formalism? Yes. But the problem is not the words on the screen. You know what the problem is? It's your heart. So, don't let it turn into empty formalism. When we read the creed aloud together in a moment, put your heart into it. And say, God, I get to say this is true about you. It's amazing. You hear me and you love me, and there's saints that died for this. What a beautiful thing. Now, the third thing I want to say before we read it together, there is a word in the creed that causes Baptists to shudder. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It's the word, the very last paragraph, Catholic. Oh, twitch a little bit. Catholic. Okay. A couple things. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, did not exist when the Nicene Creed was written. I know it's in the news, and there's all kinds of stuff about the Pope. There wasn't a Pope in AD 325. There were bishops, and there was a bishop in Rome, but he wasn't Pope. The way we understand the Catholic Church today wasn't a thing when this was written, okay? So don't read back into the creed your experience or your understanding, for good or bad, of the Catholic Church today. That's not what it's talking about. The word literally means universal. That's what the word Catholic means. Now, we could have just changed it in the creed and made everybody happy and just written the word universal in there. I just have a hard time unilaterally changing a document that was written 1,700 years ago by people that died to write it. It seems a little bit brash to me. So I'll just tell you what Catholic means. It means universal. It means there is one Christianity for all people in all places and all times. There is not one Christianity for black people and another Christianity for white people. There's not one Christianity for rich people and another Christianity for poor people. There's not one Christianity for men and another one for women. There's one Christianity for all people in all places and all times. That's the Church Catholic. Lower C. Okay, we good? All right, if you want to say it, you can open up your bulletin. Should be in your bulletin. Or you can look on the screen. Please join me if you want to. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Praise God. Y'all sounded great. That is the Nicene Creed. Now let's consider our second question. Why study it? Why study it? Let me give you four reasons.
And because I'm a Baptist, they're alliterated. Really well, I think. You're going to notice an S and a C and a D in every single one of these things. And I think you'll think, wow, those are actually pretty good. And if you don't, that's fine. You can tell me after the service. Reason number one, it is a summary of Christian doctrine. It is a summary of Christian doctrine. Look at Jude 3 again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let me ask you, what does it mean to contend for the faith? What does it mean? Somebody might say to contend for the faith means to defend the Bible. Defend the Bible. Now that's admirable and that's good. Here's the problem with that. Every heretic has a Bible verse. Every heretic has a Bible verse. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who are basically the modern reincarnation of the teaching of Arius, they use the Bible to teach that Jesus was created by the Father. Probably it's more accurate to say they misuse the Bible, but they're pointing you to Bible verses. And they could take your Bible and show you from your Bible why they believe that Jesus was created by the Father. They're wrong, but they use the Bible. Our Mormon friends will use the Bible to teach their idea that when you die, you become a god. They use the Bible. They misuse it, they twist it, but they use it. Oneness Pentecostals. Not all Pentecostals. There's a slice of Pentecostalism called Oneness Pentecostalism, and they use the Bible to deny the Trinity, to deny that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're using the Bible. They have Bible verses. Or Unitarian Universalists will use the Bible to argue against the existence of hell and to argue that in the end, everyone is saved. Or liberal Christians today will use the Bible to try to argue against a historic understanding of gender, sex, marriage. They use the Bible to make their arguments. Every heretic has a Bible verse. So contending for the faith, I would argue, means more than just defending the Bible. It means defending the right interpretation of the Bible. We, not just PBC, but PBC and many other churches, use creeds, catechisms, statements of faith, outlines, things like creator, curse, cross, call, God, man, Christ, response. We use all of these things to summarize Bible teaching. We use those tools to help us defend the faith. Now, somebody might respond and say, well, I'm just going to use the Bible. Thank you very much. It was common, especially in our own convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, to say in the battle for the Bible in the 80s and 90s, no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible. All right? That sounds really good, but nobody actually does that. Carl Truman wrote a really helpful book called Crisis of Confidence. And in that book, he says this. I think it's very helpful. He says, all churches and all Christians have a creed. All right, stop for a second. Whether you like the Nicene Creed or not, whether you know it or not, if you call yourself a Christian, you have a creed. Might not be something written down. It might just be a creed in your head. All right, here's how he proves that point. He says, no Christian, if asked by a friend what the Bible teaches, is simply going to start reading aloud at Genesis 1:1 and not stop until Revelation 22, verse 21. By the way, if you tried that, I don't think anyone would ever ask you that question again. Instead, when asked by friends what the Bible teaches, we all try to offer a synthesis, a summary of what the Bible says. And as we move from biblical text to theological statement, we offer what is, in terms of content, something akin to a creed. You have a creed, Christian. Now here's the thing. Here's the beauty of a written down creed. You can actually test it by scripture. If your creeds are all locked up in your head, there's no way to test them. You want a way to find a pastor who abuses his authority and says, rightness is whatever I say the Bible means? Then look for a pastor who doesn't want any creeds and any confessions and any statements of faith. Nothing written down. It's all here. You can't test a creed in the mind, but you can test a creed on paper. One of the benefits of having something like the Nicene Creed in front of us, you can actually look at it and compare it to what the Bible says. Now, somebody might say, well, how can I be sure that this creed is actually right? Well, you look at its words and you compare it to what the Bible says, which is, incidentally, what we're going to be doing in this series over the next few weeks. It also, I think, ought to matter for something that this creed has been affirmed by Christians for 1700 years. Don't you think it might be a little arrogant to come along in 2025 and say, I don't need anybody for the last 1700 years to tell me what I should think about the Bible? Might be a little bit arrogant. Even if you don't intend it that way. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Creed, he helpfully writes this. He says, as arguably the most important doctrinal statement in the history of the church, the Nicene Creed is recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Oriental Orthodox Churches, and every branch of Protestant Christianity. Wow. That's been affirmed by so many people that call on Jesus. By the way, did you know that that includes Pocosin Baptist Church? In our statement of faith, we say that we affirm the Nicene Creed. This is something that has been agreed upon by Christians of all stripes for 1700 years. Now, some of you might see that statement and you might think, well, the fact that some of those groups agree with it too means that I can't agree with it. Listen, whether you're whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, I would imagine sometimes you might agree with the other side on something. Maybe. Just because somebody you disagree with agrees with this thing doesn't mean that it's wrong. What's the test of whether it's right or wrong? Not who agrees with it, but what does the Bible say? I hope to show you over the next few weeks that the Bible actually says what the creed imperfectly tries to say. So I think that this creed is helpful. It's worth studying because it's a summary of Christian doctrine. Notice I said it's a summary, not the summary. It's not the only summary. It doesn't include everything. There's nothing in here about justification by faith alone. There's nothing in here about the five solas that we sung about earlier. There's nothing in here about gender and sexuality. There's lots of things that we would want to talk about that this creed doesn't mention. It is, as one writer said, a doctrinal floor, not a ceiling. But it's still helpful. It's a helpful summary. Study it because it's a summary of Christian doctrine. Here's a second reason. Study it because it's a standard for Christian discernment. It's a standard for Christian discernment. And notice again, I said, it's a standard, not the standard. What is the standard for Christian discernment? The Bible. The Bible. Now, if you have the ultimate standard, is it helpful to have a lesser standard, a secondary standard? Let me ask you this. How do you tell time? How do you tell time? Somebody tell me. How do you tell time? Phone. How many of you tell time with your phone? Hold your hand up. Make sure we're still awake on a Sunday morning talking about history and all kinds of stuff. All right. What else do you use to tell time? Watch. Raise your hand if you use a watch. Lots of people use watch. Okay. What else do you use to tell time? Microwave. Okay. It's great. Love it. Clocks. The sun. Okay. Alexa. Right. We got all kinds of things that we use to tell time. All right, they're helpful. Are those things helpful? Yes. Most of you got here by the time announcements were over. That mostly works. It's fine. Okay? So, yeah, these tools that we use to measure time are helpful. But did you know that none of them are the ultimate standard for time? You know, the ultimate standard that all the clocks and watches and microwaves are set to? It's called coordinated universal time. There are scientists all across the world that have these crazy precise instruments called atomic clocks that measure the vibrations of atoms. I didn't even know atoms vibrated. I was like, that's interesting, wow. They're measuring the vibration of atoms and they're coordinating all that data and comparing it with the other centers, with the other atomic clocks, and together they come up with what is called coordinated universal time, and all of our clocks and watches are supposed to be set to that. Now, wouldn't it be inconvenient if every time you want to know what time it was, you had to go to Boulder, Colorado, or Paris, or Tokyo, and look at one of the atomic clocks? That would be really, really inconvenient. Secondary standards are helpful. They're helpful. Okay? The Nicene Creed is not the atomic clock. The Bible is the standard. We don't have to measure the Bible against anything else. The Bible is the measure. This is the standard. Sola Scriptura means there's no other authority for the church but Scripture, and every secondary authority must be tested by this. But the secondary authorities can be helpful. The Nicene Creed is like your watch or your microwave or your clock that helps you as a secondary tool to discern between true Christianity and false Christianity. The creed can help us to discern between a true and a false church. One of the reasons why I have no problem saying groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Unitarian Universalists and Christian Scientists are not Christian is because they deny the Nicene Creed. Now they would say, we affirm the Bible, but they deny what the Nicene Creed teaches about the Trinity, among other things. And so I would look at those groups and say they're not Christian, using the creed as a standard for discernment. I think the creed can also help us to discern between a true and a false Christian. This is where it gets even dicier. Now, sometimes at PBC, you hear us talk about what Al Mohler calls theological triage. And basically, there are three different types of doctrinal disagreements, disagreements over Christian teaching. Third level issues, that's the bottom there of that pyramid. Those are the issues that are important but not worth dividing over. Okay, so for example, there's in this room, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. In this room, there are different views on alcohol, or celebrating Halloween, or having an Easter egg hunt, or whether your kids should be in public school or private school. Any number of issues. Are these unimportant issues? No, they're important. They're just not worth dividing over. It's possible to disagree on issues like that and still go to church together and worship Jesus together. Praise God that it is, because otherwise you'd be at a church all by yourself probably. And the introverts might love that, but that would be horrible for your soul. So third level issues. Second level issues, there in the middle, those are the issues that are critical for church unity. They're critical for us to be unified as a church together.
So these are the types of issues that I can disagree with you and still call you a Christian, but we're probably going to have a hard time going to church together. So for example, baptism would be a huge one, right? I can look at my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, my Methodist brothers and sisters, Anglican brothers and sisters, and say, listen, I think that you're a Christian, but if you start sprinkling babies around here, that's not going to happen. We love you. We hope your church does well. We hope that you keep following Jesus, but we don't think that's what baptism is. And so the reason why we have denominations is because there are issues that we disagree about, and it's such a disagreement that it'd be really hard to go to church together. This would also include things like speaking in tongues, maybe even certain different views about the Lord's Supper. These are types of issues that separate churches and denominations. First level issues, the issues on the top, those are the issues that are essential to Christianity. These are the things that you cannot knowingly disagree with and be a Christian. Now, I said that sentence very carefully. I'm going to say it again. First level issues, they're essential to Christianity. You cannot knowingly, willfully disagree with them and be a Christian. It's possible to be confused about the Trinity and be a Christian. Absolutely. It's possible to really not know a lot about the Holy Spirit and be a Christian. It's possible to have questions about certain doctrines and still be a Christian. Think about the thief on the cross. What did the thief on the cross understand? That Jesus was king. That Jesus was going into a kingdom. That Jesus was sinless and didn't deserve to be mocked. That Jesus was going to rise from the dead. He believed the gospel. And Jesus says, come, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Essential to Christianity. But if you, the true Christian, if they are confronted with what the Bible teaches about these doctrines like the Trinity or the incarnation of Jesus or what he did for us on the cross or his resurrection, someone is confronted with those teachings and he says, I refuse to believe that, then we would say to that person, you may not be a genuine follower of Jesus. I would argue that the Nicene Creed, the teaching that's contained in the Nicene Creed, is first level issues. It's the first level stuff. What we believe about who God is. What we believe about what God did to save us. What we believe about what God is going to do when he returns and rescues his people and brings them to heaven with him. It is, as Justin Holcomb writes, a minimum of Christian belief. I think Jude 3, when he tells us to contend for the faith, he's not telling us to contend or to fight over second or third level issues, but to contend for first level issues. What separates real Christianity from false Christianity. So study the creed because it's a standard for Christian discernment. Number three, study the creed because it's a syllabus for Christian discipleship. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been in a classroom, but the first day of class, you typically get a syllabus. And in that syllabus, you're given the schedule for the class, what you're going to study, what you're going to read, what you need to learn to successfully pass this class. I think the Nicene Creed gives us a list of things that disciples of Jesus should learn. Think about some of the topics in this creed that we read together a moment ago. Creation, the Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus, that he became a man, his death, his resurrection, his return, the Holy Spirit, the church, baptism, heaven. What would you strike off of that list for a Christian disciple? What on that list would you say, nah, you don't really need to know that? This gives us, I think, a kind of a basic, generic syllabus of what we should be teaching each other as disciples of Jesus. Now, somebody might respond and say, well, there's nothing practical in the creed. There's nothing about money or about marriage or sex or giving or parenting. I would suggest that the failure to see the practical relevance of robust Christian doctrine is a sign of deep immaturity in Christian churches. Knowing true, faithful, right doctrine is immensely practical when you understand it. Just a simple example of this. Many of the problems that many Christian parents are having in the world today, trying to understand how to parent their children and how to do it well, many of those problems could be solved if those Christian parents would just learn to understand that the Word of God is sufficient. What you need, before you need another parenting tip, as practical as that might be, you need to understand that the Bible has given you everything you need to be a faithful mom or a faithful dad. That's doctrine, but it's immensely practical. The creed, I think, helps us. It's a syllabus for Christian discipleship. If we will understand the teaching contained here, we will grow as followers of Jesus. And one of the ways that we have done that, Jason mentioned this earlier, one of the ways we hope to do that is through these devotional guides that we've prepared this past week for you to use throughout the 7 weeks of this sermon series. You can use it in your personal devotions. There's readings for 4 days a week. You can use it for family worship if you'd like. There's some questions in there that you can go over with your family. But if you would dive deep into the teaching contained in this creed and what it says about who God is and what Jesus has done and what we must do in response, you will grow as a follower of Jesus. Finally, final reason to study this creed, it is a stimulus to Christian doxology. That word doxology means praise, worship. Listen, brothers and sisters, doctrine, Christian teaching is not dry, dusty, and sterile. Rightly understanding true doctrine is like pouring gasoline on the fire of your worship. It stimulates our worship. Understanding that God is gloriously sovereign, even in my suffering, helps me to praise Him when life hurts. Understanding that God is incredibly good in His nature, in my salvation, helps me to trust Him when I'm afraid, when I'm worried. True doctrine helps fuel our worship. Just let me show you this briefly in Jude. He says, middle of verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For, because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's people that came in the church, and they're twisting the truth. And Jude says, because they twisted the truth, they've denied Jesus. False doctrine leads to false worship. Right doctrine leads to right worship. This past week, Holly and I celebrated our 19th anniversary. And we took her out to dinner. And what if we're sitting down for dinner, and I start to, you know, I just really want to praise Holly for the woman that she is. And I say, Holly, you're just such an amazing woman. I can't believe how amazing it was that you were able to single-handedly help us win World War II. It was incredible. Just a great job. I mean, everybody thanks you for it. All right, that would not praise her because it doesn't know her, right? In order to praise a person, you have to know a person. The same is true for God. If you want to worship God, you cannot divorce doctrine from worshiping God because you might be worshiping a God that you made up. And He's not real. You want to worship God, you need to know Him. You need to know who He is. And this creed is a tool to help us to see Him clearly. so that we can worship him rightly. This creed stimulates our worship by helping us to see who God is, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the Son, begotten, not made, the Spirit, the Lord, the liver, the giver of life. The creed helps us to worship God rightly. We should know and study the creed in summary because it's a summary of Christian doctrine. It's a standard for Christian discernment. It's a syllabus for Christian discipleship. And it's a stimulus to Christian doxology. For all those reasons, I believe that this creed is an important tool to help us contend for the faith. Now, if you were to listen to people like Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, you would think that the men that went to the Council of Nicaea were a bunch of shady, power-hungry people that were trying to oppress poor minority Christian groups and force their views on everybody else. But if you and I could get in a time machine and go back to May 325, do you know what we would see? If we could enter into that room in Iznik, Turkey, then it was called Nicaea, if we could go and enter into that room as 318 pastors walk in, you know what we would see? There's a pastor walking in without an arm. There's a pastor hobbling on one leg. There's a pastor missing his eyes. There's a pastor whose flesh has been burned. Many of the men walking in to that council came in bearing the scars from the persecution unleashed by Emperor Diocletian just a few years earlier. These men were not power-hungry despots trying to oppress people. They were battle-hardened, faithful followers of Jesus who were trying to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But as amazing as seeing those scars would be, it is not by those scars that we are healed. Jesus Christ, the one who this creed was written to defend, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, begotten, not made, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, light from light, Jesus Christ came to this earth and was scarred for us. And the Bible says that by his wounds, we are healed. Dear friend, if you're in this room and you haven't received the healing that only Jesus can offer, would you turn to him today? And if you have, won't you commit yourself to contend for this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Alongside the saints of old, let us, with God's help, fight to be faithful until Jesus returns. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word.